Well, the Lord has given us another beautiful morning. I trust you've all enjoyed your extra hour. And the benefit for me is that the sun is on a different angle now, so that's a great benefit. Well, as we begin our time together, let's pray. Let's ask God to come and be our helper. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that you have given to us. We hear your call in the scriptures to gather and worship you, and we know that at the center of our worship needs to be your word, because here you have spoken to us, here you have revealed your will for us. And may we be people with ears wide open and hearts that are eager to know you, to know what your will is for our lives, and Father, that in responding to your word, in our thoughts, in the things that roll through our hearts, that we would be pleasing to you. Please come and help us, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now I hope you all have a copy of chapter 8 on the confession as we continue to look at this subject of Christ the mediator. Now, if you've been with us as we've been going through, you know that we've been spending a lot of time on this chapter. This is one of the longer chapters in the confession. And even though sometimes we might think, well, this is a lot of material to be going through, it's good for us to be reminded that this is of the most important truth that God presents to us in the Bible. How can we have a relationship with God? How can we be right with God? How can we stand in His favor? And so the reminder of our need of a mediator. So, forgot to get my little... So this is where we've been the last several weeks, asking the question, what is a mediator, one who brings two opposing sides together? We've considered Christ's ordination, what took place back in eternity when God set Christ apart for this important work. We've thought about his incarnation, how he had to come into this world, he had to become a man, he had to be a person of flesh and blood to take up this work. We've considered his qualifications, that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and commissioned by his Father, having come into this world for the work. And then last week we looked at heading number 5, the execution of the office of mediator. How did he begin to work this out? How did he actually do this great work? And so in paragraph 4, we looked at the description of the historical work, that on the one hand, living here as a man, Jesus obeyed all of his Father's will. But then secondly, he atoned for our sins by his sacrifice. So his act of obedience in life, and then his obedience to God in death, laying down his life, paying for our sins. And that being so necessary to bring us together, sinners, with a holy God. And the central operation of this work, that he's reconciled us to God, he's made us one again. So this is where we've been. Today we move on as we, actually the rest of our time is all under Roman numeral 5, the execution, how he works it out, just several more points. So we're going to chapter 6 and we're thinking of the effectiveness of this, paragraph 6, the effectiveness of this mediation in the Old Testament, because there's the obvious question. If Christ came in the middle of history and he obeyed and he sacrificed his life in order to bring us to God, what happens to people in the Old Testament? You know, do they lose out? And so the writers bring us to think about the biblical truths of how Christ's work applied even to Old Testament saints. So we're reading this together as we go through the confession. Mike, if you and your mom need a copy, there's more copies. You got some? Okay. Let's read this together, and we try and go through it slowly so we don't run out of air. Paragraph 6. The price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ until after his birth in this world, but the value, efficacy, and benefits of his redemptive work availed for his elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world. This was accomplished by the promises, the types, and the sacrifices in which he was revealed, and which signified him to be the woman's seed, offspring, who should bruise the head of the serpent, the devil, also the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. As the Christ, he is the same yesterday and today and forever. And then a variety of biblical texts that you can look up to substantiate what the writers are saying here. So the effectiveness, how this mediation in the middle of history was applied or made effective to those who lived even before the Lord Jesus came. So he came in the middle of history. His work applies backwards to believers in the Old Testament. And let's look up Galatians chapter 3. Here, as you know, Paul is writing to these churches established probably on his first missionary journey. And they were being tempted by some false teachers, some Judaizers we call them, to go back to the Old Testament ways, to give up their confession of Christ and to practice Old Testament law in order to be acceptable to God. And so the apostle wants to persuade these people. God is saving people today the same way he did during the Old Testament. So let's read these verses, Galatians 3, 7 to 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, Galatians is a very packed letter. It seems like every sentence is just packed full of truth, and you could take a lot of time to sort of unravel all that Paul is teaching here, but just some very clear details. The gospel was preached in the Old Testament. Often we think, well, wait a minute. Hasn't the gospel just been preached since Christ came, and we know about his life, and we know about his death, and all that he did, and now the invitation goes out? No, Paul says, the gospel was preached in the Old Testament. And he recalls that promise made to Abraham that we saw in studying Genesis, quoted here in verse 8, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." And you say, well, wait a minute. How's that the gospel, "In you shall all the nations be blessed"? Well, what we have to remember is that the gospel and the promises about the Messiah were only gradually revealed. It wasn't all crystal clear back in Genesis 3:15 when God promised to Adam and Eve, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of the devil. You know, that's must have been puzzling. You know, who's this seed of the woman? But as New Testament Christians, we can look back and say, God was promising that Christ was going to come, a real human being. He would be an offspring of a woman, and he would take on the devil and win a great victory. And of course, he did that both in his life, but most importantly when he died on the cross and he fought the devil and all of his armies and he put them to flight. So those promises are just in seed form being revealed. And so even here in this word to Adam, in you all of the nations are going to be blessed. What does that mean? Well, as New Testament Christians, we know that the work of Christ is going to go out and it's going to win people from every corner of the world. Chinese and Russian and English and American and Latin and South America. Christ is going to bless the nations. Abraham knew that. He had that promise of the gospel, but it was a shadow. It was obscure. It was not as clear as what we would want today, but it was there. The gospel was there. Paul makes it plain. Paul says Abraham had to receive God's promises just as we receive God's promises. Abraham didn't work to get into God's favor. He didn't do anything that would make God say, oh, I'm going to choose him. No, God called him when he was a sun worshiper, when he was worshiping false gods and said, you're going to be my family and here are my promises. And Abraham had to believe that. And remember, 25 years he waited for a child. He wandered around the land of Canaan until Sarah died. He didn't own an inch of it. And yet God had said, it's going to be all yours. Abraham had to believe God's word. And Paul says, that's exactly how we're saved. We have to believe the gospel. We have to believe God's message. And so those who believe today, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are not only sons of God, sons of Abraham, because God centered out Abraham to be the head of his family in this world. And so in many ways, even though we don't think of it very much, we are the children of Abraham. And that signifies God's favor in our lives. So here's just this reminder that this mediation of Christ applies backward into saints, to saints in the Old Testament period. And so while the truth of Christ's work has been presented to us plainly in the gospel records and in the epistles of the New Testament, this message was presented to Old Covenant saints through the promises, the types, and shadows of that age. So that's a little summation of this reminder that the mediation of Christ applies backwards as well as forwards. So now on to paragraph 7, the mysterious cooperation of Christ's two natures in this work. So let's take up our confession again and read together paragraph 7. In his work as mediator between God and men, Christ acts according to his two natures, one divine, one human, in each nature doing that which is appropriate to it. Yet by reason of the unity of his person, that which is appropriate to one nature is, in Scripture, sometimes attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. Okay, what does this mean? It's one of the shortest paragraphs, and yet, you know, it can really leave you sort of scratching your head. And that's obviously because we're coming again to this mystery of the person of Christ, two natures, human and divine, in one person. And how do those two natures operate within the one person? Are they just kind of gelled together and intermixed and you can't tell the one from the other? And so here the writers are reminding us of these things. So it's difficult, if not impossible, to explain the two natures of Christ, divine and human, and their interplay in his ministry. And so we might look at various aspects of his ministry and think, well, what's being set forward there? And sometimes it's obvious. For instance, you read about the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, and you see that little baby being laid in a donkey's feeding trough, and you think, well, that's the human nature, very clearly. You know, the baby crying for its mother and needing to be cared for, that's not the divine person who has almighty power. That's the human nature that is helpless as a baby. And other times, as you see the Lord Jesus walking on the water, you think, well, you know, you see his human nature there. It's his body on top of the water. But what man can do that? That's the power of God. And so there are times when very clearly you can sort of identify human nature, divine nature, and yet how they all work together all the time is mysterious. It's best to view him as one person. That's very important to keep in mind. There's not two people here. There's one person. That's the mystery of this two natures coming together. And yet sometimes the work of one nature is ascribed to the other. So let's look at these two references I have here. First of all, in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. And here is our Lord Jesus in that nighttime meeting with Nicodemus, where he emphasizes the need to be born again. And Jesus says in verse 13, John 3:13, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Now, when you look at that, you think, okay, what's Christ saying? On the one hand, he's clearly talking about his divine nature. What man has ever gone up to heaven and come back? Well, there's no man who's done that. That's not possible for us as men. That's something that Jesus has done because he's the Son of God. He came from heaven. So his existence has been in both places. He's speaking there of his divine nature, and yet he refers to himself here as the Son of Man, which was his favorite self-designation, pointing out his humanity and how in his humanity he'd been given a job by God the Father to be our Savior. So even in these words of the Lord Jesus, there's this interplay between the two. And then let's turn over to Acts 20 and verse 28. Here is the Apostle Paul saying goodbye to the elders from the Ephesian church. And he's hurrying back to Jerusalem. He doesn't actually have time to go to Ephesus, so he calls them to the port city of Miletus, and he addresses them there for the last time. It's a tremendous exhortation to faithful pastoral ministry, and in the midst of it, he says some wonderful things about our Lord Jesus. Look at verse 28. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained," or which he purchased, "with his own blood." Now that's a mysterious saying. God doesn't have blood. God is a spirit. Even the children learn that in their early children's catechism. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like us. Well, how can the Apostle Paul speak of God purchasing the church with his own blood? Well, very clearly, there's a pointing to the divine nature, he's God, but a reminder of the human nature, that it was in his humanity that he was able to die and shed his blood for us. So we don't come away from this saying, well, God must have blood. We know that there's a divine nature, but we also know there's a human nature, and they're tied together in the person of Christ. And in a strange way, sometimes the work of one nature, Christ shed his blood as a man, is ascribed to the other person, God purchasing the church with his blood. It's not ours to philosophically figure out how this is logical. We simply take the revelation that God has given to us in his word and say, this is how God wanted to speak to us. And certainly it emphasizes the great sacrifice that God was willing to make in calling his people to himself. So, in the outworking of Christ's mediation, we go on to consider in paragraph 8 the effectiveness of his mediation. We've heard this a little bit. Now the focus is on this. So paragraph 8, a little bit longer. Let's read it together. It's a wonderful paragraph. Christ certainly and effectually applies and communicates eternal redemption to all those for whom he has obtained it. His work of intercession is on their behalf. He unites them to himself by his Spirit. He reveals to them, in and by the Word, the mystery of salvation. He persuades them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his Word and Spirit. He overcomes all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom. Using those methods and ways which are most agreeable to the wonderful and unsearchable appointments of his providence. All these things are carried out in his free and sovereign grace and unconditionally, nothing of merit being foreseen by him in the elect. So, the effectiveness of Christ's mediation. And you notice how here in this paragraph, the writers aren't simply pointing back to what Jesus accomplished in his life and when he died on the cross, but even now in time, as Christ continues at the Father's right hand, he's serving as our mediator, and he's making that work he accomplished 2,000 years ago effective in our lives. And so he gives us this long list, really, here in this paragraph of all the things he does to make his gospel effective for our salvation. Now, some reflections on the paragraph. The writers know nothing of that view of the gospel that presents Christ as a potential Savior. Rather, they present him to us as in Scripture, a Savior who actually saves all those for whom he came to die, and what we often call today definite atonement or particular redemption. Now, this is so different from the gospel that is often preached in our day, when we may be told that Christ was sent by the Father to be the Savior. He lived a life of perfect obedience. He died on the cross. He paid the price of sin. He was buried. He rose from the dead. He's returned back to heaven. And now he's just waiting to see who will accept him. It's sort of like by his life and his death, he's made up this great pool of salvation, and who's going to come and dip into that pool and say, I want it? And whether anybody does or not, it's all up to them. Well, that's not the gospel presented to us in the Scriptures. The gospel presented to us is of Christ coming into this world, his Father having given to him a gift of people, and for those people he lived, he died, he rose again, so that in time Christ sends his Holy Spirit to us to apply to our lives all that he accomplished. And these truths here that are articulated in terms of revealing the truth to us and persuading us to believe and obey and governing our lives and enabling us by his almighty power. These are things that Christ is doing in his ongoing work of mediation. So he teaches us the truth, he persuades us to believe it, he leads us to be willing to repent and believe the gospel. So, you know, it's so important for young believers to understand. They perhaps have heard the gospel, they've turned from their sins, they're trusting in the Lord Jesus. It's important for them to be brought to know why that happened. It's not because you're smarter than anybody else, not because your conscience was more tender than your neighbor. That's the work of Christ through his Spirit coming to you and changing your heart and making you willing and wanting to follow the Lord Jesus. And then once we're brought into the Christian life, Christ's work of mediation doesn't end, but he continues. He protects us from being overcome by our enemies through the wisdom of his providence. I think it's they speak here of the wonderful and unsearchable appointments of his providence and how Christ in his mediation is always working in our lives. You might be driving down the highway and somebody swerves into your lane and you think you're going to have an accident. And then, you know, you're able to steer out of the way and avoid the accident and nobody's hurt. Why? Because you're a great driver? Well, that may be involved. But because Christ is watching over you. And in the mystery of his providence, he's guiding your every step, every thought, even your hands on the wheel. That's how much the Lord Jesus is involved in our lives. And we're reminded that this is a gracious work he does for us. We're not deserving of it. Let's look up a couple of texts of Scripture here, back in the book of Psalms, number 110. This is a great passage, prophetically speaking of our Lord Jesus as the coming Messiah. A psalm of David, God uses David to speak of his greater son, the Lord Jesus. Psalm 110, verses 1 to 3. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Now, the opening statement here is quite incredible because he uses two names for God. You see the Lord, all caps, and then the Lord, capital L, but small letters. The Hebrew is Yahweh, or Jehovah, says to Adonai. So Yahweh, the great I Am, the independent God, says to Adonai, the sovereign Lord. Well, how do you understand that, God speaking to God? Well, it's the mystery of the Trinity being revealed here. Clearly, it's God the Father speaking to God the Son. And God the Father is speaking to God the Son about this work that he is going to perform when he comes to be the Savior of his people. And this statement at the beginning of verse 3 is wonderful. Your people will offer themselves freely, or they will be willing on the day of your power. So Christ is going to be given much power by God the Father, and in the exercise of that power, his people will be willing. In a very free way, they will offer themselves to be the disciples of the Lord Jesus. That's incredible truth. That unveils to us this great mystery of why do hardened sinners all of a sudden become very willing. Like the Apostle Paul himself on that road to Damascus. And you talk about a man with a stubborn, hardened will. He's going to destroy the church. He's going to destroy the gospel. He's going to get rid of Christians. And he meets Jesus. And what are his first words? Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Father says, your people will be made willing on the day of your power. And so Christ's effectiveness in his mediation is because as this empowered Savior, he's working in the hearts of people and bringing them to himself. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. Again, back to this conversation with Nicodemus at night. John 3, the challenge to be born again. You need to be born again. And how does this happen? Well, verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So here the Lord Jesus reminds Nicodemus, and he reminds us, we cannot produce the new birth. As human beings, a father and a mother can have a child, they can give birth to a child, but that child is going to be just like them. So a human being gives birth to a human being, flesh gives birth to flesh, sinners give birth to sinners, that's all that we can do. We cannot come to someone and save them. We cannot come to someone and make sure that they are born again. That's impossible. So a husband who's a Christian with an unsaved wife, he can't go to that wife and make her saved. He can pray for her, he can ask God to save her, he can't himself. We cannot do that. Flesh can only give birth to flesh. But the Spirit gives birth to spirit. So the Spirit of God can come to us. He can work in our hearts. He can give us new birth, new life, so that we want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is Jesus opening up this mystery to Nicodemus, and he says it's like the wind blowing. And of course, we had a good example of that last night. You know, sitting in our house talking, and boy, you could just hear the wind whipping up against the walls and the windows. Well, where did it come from? Where did it go? Do we understand all of those things? No, it's a mystery. And so the same with the work of the Spirit of God. As a person is saved, do we see the Spirit working in their lives? No. We see the fruits. We see the leaves rustling on the branches. We see all of a sudden love for the Lord Jesus Christ and hatred of sin and desire for the Scriptures and wanting to be part of the church and coming to be involved. That's all the work of God's Holy Spirit. Over to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans 5 and verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. So Paul looks back to when Christ died for us, and we are reminded that we were helpless. There was nothing that we could do. We were ungodly. We deserved God's wrath, and yet he sent his Son to die for us. But even now, as we're Christians and we're headed towards that eternal inheritance, how are we going to make it to the end? How are we going to finally be saved? Well, Christ, the mediator, is living for us in heaven. He's praying for us. He's interceding for us. He's sending his Holy Spirit to help us. When we cry out in time of need, he comes to us to succor us, to rescue us, and to give us his grace and his mercy. Christ's work of mediation wasn't just at the cross. It's even now as we make our way through the Christian life. And as Paul will go on to show in the book of Romans, having justified us, we are guaranteed to be glorified as well. The work that he began is going to be finished in our lives. Christ's work as a mediator is completely effective. I think we've got time for one more paragraph. Paragraph 9, the mediation as a sole possession of Christ. And again, we've thought about this briefly before, but now the writers want us to focus on this. So let's read this brief paragraph together, number 9. Christ and Christ alone is fitted to be mediator between God and man. He is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God. His office as mediator cannot be transferred from him to any other, either in whole or in part. So, Christ and Christ alone. This is one of the great cries of the Reformation. Last week we were considering that key point, grace alone. Here, it's Christ alone that we're being reminded of. And of course, historically, this is coming out of a context where the majority church in Europe would have been saying, well, okay, Christ can be a mediator, but there are other mediators too. So you could go through Mary, you could pray to Mary, and of course, because she's a mother and she's more tender than us sons tend to be. You know, she can speak to her son. She can persuade him of your need. Or you could go through other mediators, you know, the different saints, people whose lives were so good that they've got more than enough goodness for themselves, and so they can give you of their goodness. And so you can use them as a mediator. And the writers of the confession are saying, that's heresy. There's one mediator alone that God has appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's again look at this text. We've read it before from 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, a good text for us to conclude with this morning. 1 Timothy 2:5. It couldn't be spelled out more clearly. And how people have missed this, it's got to be absolute blindness. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So here the Apostle Paul is setting before us this work of the Lord Jesus appointed by God. And as we'll see the next time we're looking at this, this mediation is carried on under three offices: prophet, priest, and king. These positions cannot be taken over by any other person. So Christ is now our prophet to speak to us. He's our priest, the one who has laid down his life for us. He's our king, the one given by God to rule over us. And if we had time to look at the Psalm 2 text, again, another prophecy about our Lord Jesus, how the Father has installed Christ as king in this world and over Zion, over his kingdom, and we are to look to him as our ultimate king. Well, this wonderful mediation of Christ, and it's good for us to stop and ask the question, do we know Christ as our mediator? Can we say, Christ, the Lord Jesus, is my mediator? He's the one I'm depending on to make me right with God. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you gave your Son to be our mediator. Thank you for the perfection of his work. He didn't leave anything undone that we needed to be right with God. Thank you for his perfect life. Thank you for his sacrifice on the cross. Oh, our God, even today as we worship, may the reminder of this work cause us to rejoice. The effectiveness of it, that you brought it home to us, that you brought us to embrace the Lord Jesus, even though we didn't deserve it. Oh, Father, eternity is not long enough to sing your praise for Christ the mediator. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.